church, apple of God's eye. This is a subject that we asked Brother Val Yoder to speak about. And a number of you know Val better than I do. But he comes currently from Minnesota, I guess. So. Kitchy Mennonite Church. His passion is the church. So let's hear about that this morning. Brother Val, why don't you come on up?
We greet you in the name of the greatest missionary that ever walked on this earth. He came to bring a message to us. And as I was thinking about what Brother Steve was sharing this morning, I had to kind of put a welt or a stopper on top of an artesian. I'd love to talk about that some more, just the way that God has expressed himself in creation and through his word. It says in Psalms 33 that God breathed out the stars. Breathed out the stars. Now, maybe that's symbolism or whatever, but it says he breathed them out. And there's one star out there that's so big that you could put 7 quadrillion Earths inside it. 7 quadrillion Earths inside Canis Majoris, the largest star that they know of. You talk about creation, speaking about its creator. And the law is also given to help us understand who God is, his righteousness. But there's something that the Lord gives us in the New Testament, particularly, that is also designed to show the world how great our God is. And that's the church. That's the church. So I'm delighted to be able to talk about that. The church is, of course, universal, and we're seeing God's work all over the world in forming the church. But our session today is going to kind of take a microscope to the universal church and to look at the cellular structure of your local church. And so we're going to focus more on that than on the universal church. And in a session like this, there's so much more that could be said about the church that I'm going to have to leave unsaid, especially as it deals with how do we deal with sin in the church, for instance. Or when do you leave a sinking Titanic? Those questions I'm not going to be addressing today. I'm going to stay on the optimistic side, okay, that your church is floating and that it's needing direction, needing maybe some correction, but it's the focus of the Lord's eye, the apple of God's eye. There was a family in the New Church, in the New Testament church, that had a reputation, and they were, this family, the father was addicted, and the mother was addicted. I mean, the two parents are both addicted, and their addiction bled off to their children. And you know what an addiction is, somebody who's addicted to cocaine or heroin or even tobacco, it get a little fidgety after a while, and they have to have another smoke or they have to have another injection of some kind. Well, this family was, they all were addicted. And they would get a little fidgety once in a while if they couldn't serve the church. It says that the household of Stephanus was addicted to serving the church. That's the addiction I'd like to give to you today. What is the church? How fidgety do you get if you're not able to interact with the church and to serve them as a brotherhood? But what is the church? Somebody said the church is a group of Christians. Now, that's not real profound, but that's a starting point. But this group of Christians regularly gather to worship Christ, regularly gather to worship in His name. And they officially affirm and oversee one another's membership within that brotherhood, within that body. And God uses them then to take the gospel out to the world through their preaching and their ordinances. So today, as we look at the church, the apple of God's eye, I would like to particularly emphasize this next verse coming from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 18. And let's all stand together and let's say this a couple times. Let's say it together. But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased Him. Okay? Now, God could have said that in a much shorter form. He could have said, but now hath God set the members as it hath pleased Him. But He wanted to emphasize something. So He added a couple more phrases. And He says, but now hath God set the members, every one of them. Not necessarily even families, every one of them. And then He goes on to say, in the body. And then He ends by saying, as it has pleased Him. He's emphasizing something here about the special placement of each person in the body. Let's say it again. But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased Him. All right, you may be seated. I'm convinced our enemy wants to get his fingers into the local church because he knows that the church, the local church as an expression of the broader universal church, has more power to demonstrate the beauty of holiness than any other organization on the face of the earth. She is the beautiful bride of Christ. So He says in Matthew 16, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so according to this verse, no matter how you came about getting into the local church you are a part of, if you're running away from the problem in the past church, or if you didn't like the pastor of the last church, or the pandemic put you into another church, or whatever it was, you grew up there, you were baptized there, you married your beloved and then moved there. Independent of how you got there, by hook or by crook, good decisions or bad decisions, God placed you there. You're there today. He pulled you off the bench to put you into the, in quotes, game that your church is called to win. Chester and Timnus have a book out, Total Church, and I'd just like to quote what he says. He says, the centrality of the church means the centrality of the congregation, or it means nothing. Commitment to the church is easy while the church is an abstract universal reality, but the New Testament assumes commitment to real people in real churches with all of their faults and foibles. It's easy to love the church in abstract or to love people short term, but we are called to love people as we share our lives with them. This is the pathway to Christian growth and holiness. Commitment to the people of God is expressed through the commitment to specific congregations. End of quote. You know, if I were to be speaking to a young person who came from a family that was full of bickering and division and struggle and anger and tension, and you know, the father's divorced the mother, and the They have half brothers and sisters, and some of their brothers and sisters are with mother, and some of them are with dad, and you've got this bickering going on between parents and so forth. And I come into their setting, and I begin talking about the beauty of family life. You think they'd be excited about that? And he said, "What do you mean? Family life has been nothing but pain for me, nothing but division and divorce and problems." And so this person is rejecting family life because of what he's seen, what he's experienced. Well, it's similar when I come to, or you come to, a group of people who are bickering, and there's confusion and there's anger, and Pastor Joe leaves with third of the church and starts another church, and then another portion of them go off to another group, and there's animosity between the different groups, and just all kinds of tension there. And then I come along and try to preach about the goodness of brotherhood. How receptive are they going to be? They've been hurting. Brotherhood hasn't meant anything to them because it's been painful. But I'd like to emphasize that that's why it's important. There's something that hurts deeply when something that's supposed to be so beautiful isn't. And it should hurt us when that happens. It's tremendously impacting to every member. And so we struggle sometimes in our local churches with the local situations and personalities and so forth that are there. It's like one person said, to dwell in love with saints above, well, that will sure be glory. To dwell with all the saints I know, that's a different story. Somebody else said, the church is like Noah's Ark. The stench inside would be unbearable if it weren't for the storm outside. But 1 Corinthians 14 says, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. Seek that ye may excel. Riley's in school, and some of the rest of you are in school. You seek to get a good grade, right? You want to pass that course. Seek to excel. Seek to get 100%. Seek to get an A+, is what Paul is saying in the edifying of the church. Try to get the top grade in this class, as it were. Because there's really nothing in your circle of social influence that deserves your time, your creativity, your love, and your devotion as much as the church. That's Christ's bride. You know, Jesus really affirmed that the brotherhood of believers actually supersedes our genetic families, as important as those are. It supersedes that. One day, Jesus was in the midst of a large crowd, and they were crowding around him. Over there by the door was his mother and his brothers. And somebody made their way up to the front and said, Jesus, your mother and your brothers would like to talk to you. Remember what Jesus said? He said, these are my mother and brothers. That was a very countercultural statement for a Jewish person to say that these people are to be preferred above my mother and my brothers. He was setting the stage for the development of our commitment to the local church, to the brotherhood, to the church of Jesus Christ. He went on later to say, unless you hate your father and mother and brother and sister and wife in your own life, you cannot be my disciple. He uses some graphic language because our loyalties must change to this bride that he is forming. I've had to look at a number of video clips of persecution that Pastor Giet from Thailand shared with me. I remember the graphic, horrible clip of a Christian lady who was doused with gas and set aflame. Also of a young man who was trying to get away from the machetes and so forth of the people who are trying to kill him, and eventually he gets on the back of a truck and he's killed there. And I'm thinking, what about my daughters, my sons? How would I handle that kind of action against them? I love them dearly. I am concerned about them, but I have to ever watch that happen. We're going to talk more about that tomorrow morning. The Church of Jesus Christ is worth dying for. And then God is going to give rewards for those who are under the throne crying out, "How long until our blood is avenged?" Our love for the church must supersede even our love for our families, as important as that is. Many Christians have what we might call ecclesiophobia. They kind of stay away from church. They treat her a little bit like the emergency room or the doctor's office or auto repair shop. They go there because they must. There's an obligation, there's an appointment, they're not feeling too good, or something's broke, and so that's why they go. They don't realize that she's the bride. She is being prepared for the most fantastic wedding that's ever going to take place on this planet. The church is not just this weekly pep fest that you go to kind of cheer everybody up and energize everybody for the next week's struggles and trials and so forth. She is God's whole purpose behind this, what we might call a cosmic experiment with humanity. She is integral to the whole experience that we have as believers. She is God's workshop for the spiritual development of every individual that's in it. When most people abandon their church, they abort God's program of development in their own life. You know, at least frustrate it. I'd like to just share six quotes. We're going to get into the scripture just a little bit later here. Six quotes that have just been a blessing to me. The first one comes from a clinical psychologist that changed his conviction about bringing people into his counseling office, sitting them down on a chair or a couch and talking to them in that office. He changed it from that to putting ministry back into the local church, local ministry, the counseling ministry. You've heard of him, Larry Crabb. Larry said this: "Beneath what our culture calls psychological disorder is a soul crying out for what only the church can provide." He calls it community. I put in the church. It's interesting how many of our evangelical friends use the word community because it has a warmer spirit for some than what the word church does. That's unfortunate, but that's why I think they use the word community. We're going to use the word church. Let's go on. "We must do something other than train professional experts to fix damaged psyches. Damaged psyches aren't the problem. The problem beneath our struggle is a disconnected soul. The greatest need in modern civilization is the development of churches. True churches where the heart of God is home, where the humble and the wise learn to shepherd those on the path behind them, where trusting strugglers lock arms with others as together they journey on." He's absolutely right. That's what God designed the church to be. And Menno Simons, back in 1558, wrote to one of the other Christians in his brotherhood, and he said this: "There is nothing upon earth which my heart loves more than it does the church. So he's at least one model of that. Andrew Farmer, in his book To Singles, I think is actually written focusing on single young people, says this: God has designed genuine ministry to be inseparable from the life and leadership of the local church. Any ministry that doesn't strengthen one's commitment to the local church is inconsistent with the purposes of Christ. And that's why my hat's off to you at ABT, because you are really working at connecting that local church to the person that's out there on the field. And that's a wonderful relationship that you're developing there, working toward. Because a church in so many situations is just kind of peripheral. It's out on these sidelines with no dynamic effect or connection with those who are involved in what we might call parachurch ministries. And the church kind of gets buried under these parachurch ministries and government programs, and we have this, as we mentioned, the pep fest mentality. Now, maybe you don't know what a pep fest is. Pep fests are something that those of us who were in the public schools know more about than those of you that were in Christian schools. Pep fest at Black Duck High School was something that we went to usually on Friday evening just before dismissal. We were there for maybe 20 minutes, a half hour, something like that. We'd sit on the stands while the young ladies, improperly dressed, out in front, were chanting the school's motto and a song and so forth. And kind of behind them, or wherever they were at, the football team was standing there. Of course, we're trying to get these guys pumped up. They're going to go out and face Little Fork or Clearbrook or some other church or other school, some other place. And we're trying to get them all pumped up so they can beat that team. So we scream and holler and yell. And by the end of the pep fest, we're a horse. And go out to the buses and go home. And so a couple hours later, these young men go out and they get on the gridiron and lose again. we do it again the next Friday or a couple Fridays later, hoping to get them all pumped up. And it usually didn't work. And it doesn't work in church life either. That's not the way the church was designed to be. A pep fest where we'll get everybody pumped up and hopefully go out and hit the enemy this week and overcome. That's not what it was designed to be. Gene Edwards said this: church life is hard to explain. You have to experience it. But know this, God never intended you to be his follower without it. The life of a believer was never intended to be experienced alone. You were meant to know Christ in a corporate setting. Being a follower of Christ just does not work without church life. The Lord's life does not even work. Nor did God intend it to, except as it is experienced corporately. Jesus only begins to make sense when you know and experience him in the vital, overwhelming encounter of church life. Kevin DeYoung, in his book, Just Do Something, said this: my fear is that of all the choices people face today, the one they rarely consider is, how can I serve most effectively and fruitfully in the local church? I wonder if the abundance of opportunities to explore today is doing less to help make well-rounded disciples and more to help Christians avoid long-term responsibility and have less long-term effect. He's asking some good questions. David Needham, in his book Birthright, says functioning first-generation Christians knew that the individual Christian was not an isolated pilgrim, but part of a body which could not function apart from love. And then Dionysius of Alexandria said this: it would have been but dutiful to have suffered any kind of ill so as to avoid rending the church of God. A martyrdom endured for the sake of preventing a division of the church would have been just as glorious as one endured for refusing to worship idols. He was the bishop of the church in Alexandria. In Roger Olson's book, The Story of Christian Theology, he quotes Cyprian as saying, "Without the church as mother, one cannot have God as father." Is he saying too much? Oh, that's pretty strong. Now, he was a fairly strong advocate of loyalty to the, in quotes, Catholic Church at that point. It wasn't Roman Catholic, at least, but it was heading that direction. But he says, without the church as mother, one cannot have God as father. And he went on to say, outside the church, there is no salvation. Salvation involves a commitment to Christ and his bride. Salvation without commitment to a local church, local visible church, renders that local visible church as a non-essential accessory to your Christian living. You can get it if you want it. You can leave it if you don't want it. It leaves it as an accessory. And if the local church is an accessory, is there any ability to know if one is connected to the universal church, if he or she remains aloof from the local church? I'll let you work on those questions. Peter says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So if we were to reword that a little bit, it's saying your church is a chosen congregation, a kingship of preachers, a holy culture, a different ethnic group, a peculiar people. So let's just talk about what does it mean to be committed to that group of people that seem to be kind of all over the place in their commitments, and some of them very weak, some of them kind of in between or mediocre, and some of them strong. You know, Paul has told us that he has put these people together. Paul told us that he put these people together in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, there, the verse that we quoted. And then in Ephesians, he says, it was he, Christ, who gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. So there's about five different categories there, that each one of you probably fit into one of those. If you take the first letter of each of those and you change the pastors to shepherds, which is what a pastor really is, you have a group of pests, A-P-E-S-T. That's what a lot of people see their leadership as, a pest. But that's not what he's trying to say. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds or pastors, and teachers. And why does he give all those gifts? He goes on to say, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach the unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning craftiness of men and deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love, as each part does its work. God has designed and he's put us together within the body of Christ. we should be very, very slow to jump out of what God is doing, how He's forming us within the body that we're a part of. Some people change churches about as often as they change cars. And the result is this devastation to their own heart and life as well as to the body life. So, who chooses the team members of your local church? Who's the one that chooses them? Is it your pastor? Is it the elders? Is it some denominational executive that chooses this? Do you choose yourself? Who chooses the team members of your local church? My sons grew up at SMBI, and they were out there every opportunity they got to play volleyball with the students. And it seems like volleyball is the number one Mennonite game, at least at some of our Bible schools. And so they were there from the time they were about 12 years old. And as soon as the students would let them come on, they started playing. And as a result, they got, as a father's bias opinion probably, but they got to be pretty good. And they knew how to play the game. The two boys could spike with either hand. I can't even spike, period. But they could do it with either hand, and they were good. But they never liked the tournaments that SMBI would have, usually once a term. They'd pick out teams and put them on a team. They never liked that. Because of their expertise, they were always put with those who were, yeah, not as good. And so you have some of the best guys on some teams and some of the worst guys on the same team. And so they'd play, and my sons would be, you know, diving behind this player that the ball bounced off their head or something and trying to get that thing back in the air. And they were sliding up against the wall, and they'd end up losing. And they were just so disappointed. They come to me, "Dad, I'm not going to go to another of these tournaments." So, because they wanted to choose their own players. They wanted to choose the guys that, you know, were good. They would play. And I try to encourage them. "No, you're not identified just by your team, just because you lost. You know, that's okay. You're learning skills by playing with these players that you'd never learn if everybody was as good as you were. You wouldn't have to dive behind this person because you got to get the ball back up. You're getting better because of the environment that you're in." Well, that didn't seem to encourage him too much. But you know, brothers and sisters, God does that in our churches too. He doesn't expect every player in your church to be a superstar. The ball's going to bounce off the top of some of your brothers and sisters' heads in the game of church life. It's going to happen. You're going to have to dive behind somebody. You're going to get floor burns. You're going to bang your knuckles up against the wall once in a while. Brothers and sisters, that's church life, and that's how we learn to know our God. It's not by running. It's not by saying, "I'm quitting. I'm out of here." It's in those intense moments that we learn what church life is like, because it's changing things in us. It's doing things in us. We could avoid that pain. We could avoid those scrapes. But God wants us to be a life giver, addicted to the ministry the saints. Remember that verse, "But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him." NIV says it just very similar. But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be.
The psalmist said, "For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness." Finding God and living in community are tied together. You cannot pursue the one without pursuing the other. You know, there's 115 references in the New Testament to ecclesia. And 83% of those, either directly or indirectly, are talking about a local church. High percentage. Five times it's talking about the church in the Old Testament or Israel. 15 times it's referring to the universal church. And six of those 15 are in the book of Ephesians. Five times it refers probably to both the universal and the local. But 90 times it's referring to a local church. And I heard recently Brother Melvin Lehman was saying this. He said, one is startled to discover how the predominant emphasis of the kingdom of God is so obvious in the Gospels. For example, when Jesus offered the model prayer at the bequest of his disciples, you would surely have expected him to pray for the salvation of all men. After all this, it's the model prayer. But there's not even a hint of this as being the most important component of Jesus' prayer. So now listen to the opening lines of the model prayer, the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What's he say next? Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. He doesn't say anything about the lost. He's talking about the kingdom. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then listen again at the closing lines of that prayer. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. The prayer doesn't focus on the lost. It focuses on the kingdom. Because that's his bride. That's what he's excited about. We can argue that the salvation of man is certainly implied through the prayer. But it's talking about the kingdom. So the greatest service that we can give to the world around us, the world that's watching us, is giving life to your local church. It's the only way that the universal church is going to become visible for most people. You have the potential to turn your church toward or away from the Lord. It seems like the local church has been put on a sales sheet of Christianity as one of the options that you can order. I remember when my father bought the one and only new vehicle that he bought back in the early 70s, when a new vehicle was about $3,000. He went down to Woolens Chevrolet business there and sat down with the salesman and started going down through the sheet of options. You know, what color would you like to have it? You have blue, white, red, and a whole bunch of different ones. Ed said, well, he'd like to have light blue. And, what engine size do you want? Do you want a 6-cylinder, an 8-cylinder? Do you want a radio in it? Back in those days, that was an option. The style, would it have a runner board on the back, or is it just the fleet side? One of the options was the transmission. How many of you have ever driven a 3-on-the-tree? Okay, there's a few of you. Some of you don't even know what that is, right? It's not three monkeys sitting up on a tree. It's a shifting pattern off of the steering column. And it's first, second, third, and reverse. Some of you, if you've driven tractors, you've seen something close to that. But that was an option. Well, my dad got that. And so that was the way our pickup was. It was an option. And You know, if I were to go into the Chevrolet dealer today and say, you know, I'd like to have a blue pickup, and I'd like to have a feet side, and I'd like to have a six cylinder, I'd like to have this and that and the other thing, and I'd like to have a three on the tree, the salesman would look at me and look at my gray hair, and he'd say, he'd put his hand on my shoulder and comfortingly say, you know, we don't have that anymore. That's not an option anymore, because we have all automatics, and we have some four speeds, but the three speed on the tree is not an option. Unfortunately, within much of Christianity today, the local church, responsibility to the local church is not an option either. It's not on the sales bill. Some churches still have it. You can be, if you want it, you don't have to have it. It's okay without it. And when you ask, what kind of responsibility you have, some pastor comes up, pats you on the shoulder and says, you really don't have any. You know, it's just between you and the Lord. It's all by yourself. That's the kind of Christianity that's being sold in our world today. It's no longer required. We don't make a three on the tree anymore. Gave you this already. Just some of the examples of the local church being spoken about those 90 times in the New Testament. Here in Matthew chapter 18, if you neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. Obviously local. You don't go on CNN or someplace and let the whole world know what's going on here. It's local. In Acts chapter 1, there was great persecution against the church, which was where? At Jerusalem, a local church. Acts chapter 14, and when they had ordained them elders in every church, local churches. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, unto the church of God that is at Corinth. And you see that repeated in each of the books, the epistles that Paul wrote. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. And it goes on to name seven different local churches there. And Philemon, where he's talking to the church that's in your house. That's just six of 90 different places where it's obvious it's talking about a local church. So maybe the next question is, how devoted are you to the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's look at that question, then we'll look at another question in just a little bit. How devoted are you to the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, it felt like God was testing me in that particular category back in the late 90s. My wife and I and family were pilgrimaging through the seizure disorder that my daughter Kayla had. And we had gone to so many different hospitals trying to get rid of her seizures. We pursued every obstacle, or removing every obstacle we could, fasting and prayer and the church praying with us, resisting Satan. Was there any ancestral connections to this? We didn't know. We used medication. And in those years, as we were traveling back and forth between Minnesota and SMBI, we were constantly watching for the blue hospital sign, because we never knew when Kayla, who usually sat right behind me in the van, when she'd start seizing again, and we'd have to find a hospital to stop the seizure or to take care of her. We went to the Duluth Hospital, the Goshen, Indiana Hospital, McConnellsburg, Bedford, Barron, Wisconsin. We had bills all over the place between these two points. And we just felt so helpless to do anything. The doctors couldn't prescribe anything. They used these different medications. That didn't seem to help. We'd cry out to God, would you just stop this? This problem. And it just seemed like God was blankly looking right past our impassioned pleas for her healing. And God seemed to be stretching, drawing me toward more faith, but I was just struggling with what was going on. And on the last time when she had a seizure, she was taken out to the Bedford Hospital in Pennsylvania here. I was just coming back from Lancaster that evening. I'd been in preaching at a Sunday evening service. When I got to the Fort Littleton exit, two of the students were standing at the toll booth there, and he said, "Val, you better just go on down because they've taken Kayla to Bedford, and she's had another seizure." So I went back on, got down to Bedford, and got there just a little bit ahead of the time when the helicopter took off and took her over to Johnstown. As I watched that helicopter go off, this is the third time she'd been air-flighted to someplace. I was in tears and I was standing on the tarmac. My face was just hovering over that tarmac. God, why can't you change our situation, change her life? We love our children. We want more children. And there's so many people out there that don't want their children, and you let them have. I was arguing with God. And I felt that God was going to say, "Okay, Val, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? When faith is hard, what are you going to do?" And in the weakness of my own faith, I just said, "God, I'm not going to quit. I'm going to remain faithful. But I don't understand what's going on." I was tested again in January when Crystal had a congestive heart failure, and just trying to figure out why God can't heal her. You know, you've called us to go to Thailand, and yet she's just having problems. And then in 2006, she died when entering the wedding of a friend. Now I've got children 12 years old up to 25 years old. I'm homeschooling. I'm moving to Asia. Can't you pick on somebody else, God? I've already buried two. Do I need to bury a third one? 2016, our house burned to the ground while we were out at SMBI. Life isn't easy. It's hard sometimes. But I see now, as I look back at all those events, God was developing something in me that I could not have learned had things gone the way I wanted them to go. I'd never been drawn to His love and to exercise faith had those things not taken place. How devoted are we to the Lord? Are we devoted when it goes well? But what when it doesn't? And some of you are going to face some difficult things, really difficult things, on the field that you're preparing to go and serve in. It was interesting to me that the two times that Crystal had her heart attacks were both times when I was at IGO board meetings. I don't hope that on you. I just know that God is going to develop you through whatever circumstances He brings to you. So that's a big question, and these things that take place, whether it's the hospitalization, the burning of a house, how devoted are you? Will you let difficulty turn you away? But there was another question that God wasn't finished with me. He's still not. I don't know what's coming down the tracks. He's still working on me. But the second question that was very, very important question was this: how devoted am I to the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ? Got a call while I was in Asia that our four pastors at the home church had all resigned on the same Sunday. All walked out. A week or two later, I flew back from IGO to help create a steering committee for the coming year. We weren't going to be able to come back until the following year, so we came back, got the steering committee. I was asked to lead this motley crew of believers in northern Minnesota when I was actually planning to do some writing. I was hoping to do other things and be free from some of the administration responsibilities that I had. But because my local church was sick, was hurting, was diseased, those things had to be set aside for the time being. Because the part of the universal church that I was a part of was ailing. She had a virus. And I was called to, I was tested as to how devoted am I to the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I get along? Hopefully it won't get that bad with those that I disagree with in my local congregation. And brothers and sisters, in your calling, are you sincere when you envision laying down your lives for an unreached people group, but are unwilling to lay it down for your local people group? We tend to love our church if it's user-friendly. But that love is really bland. It's the same kind of love we have for Pepsi or our sports team. The best indicator of our love for the local church is how much will you sacrifice for her? Because many of you, you're going to sacrifice for God and that people group. Being able to meet with your extended family on a regular basis. You're going to give up your favorite foods for that food that they have in that country. You're going to give up your RVs, your four-wheelers, your rollerblades, your sports equipment, or whatever else, so you can minister to them. You're going to set aside your cultural preferences to avoid westernizing the church, and yet leading it to a biblical approach to lifestyle. You're going to spend hours in prayer for these people, for insight, to know how to get the gospel through. You're going to use redemptive analogies like Don Richardson talks about in order to get the gospel understandable. You're going to try to break the centuries of spiritual darkness that have been over that particular group. And you're going to spend months of language training, like you have been doing, to precisely articulate the truths of God's word to them. And all of these are going to be made, willingly made, for this pagan people group that doesn't know the Lord. They might be involved like they're in Thailand with sodomy and prostitution and unhealthy diets and parasites and everything else. But we're willing to set that, or take those problems and on as Christians to address those things for this foreign group. If we're so geared to contextualization on the mission field, does it ever cross our mind in relation to the local church that you and I are part of here in the States? Are we brothers sensitive at home like we are Thai sensitive when I'm in Asia? If I'm not brother sensitive here at home, then we are hypocrites when we become Mixtec sensitive, or I don't even know if I can pronounce some of the names that you brethren are working with. Kutai, is that, am I saying it right? Somewhere close. When we're sensitive to those groups, but not sensitive to our home group, is there something wrong here? Our commitment to the blood-bought bride should be no less, whether it's at home or on those other fields. Both the groom and his bride are worth giving my life for.
So are you an energy-giving missionary at home before you become an energy-giving missionary in that other country? Are we as sacrificial in our calling to our home church as we would be in the calling to these other people groups? Are we as deferent to our home church as you are to ABT? Will you remain faithful to the bride when she seems to look blankly past you? Paul had a tremendous love for the church. In fact, I'm just amazed at the way he describes it. I'm supposed to be done in 5 minutes. I'm not going to be. Sorry. I'll try to get quickly here as much as I can. Paul's love for the church. I won't even read this, except for the red lines here. I always pray with joy, a good work in you. I have you in my heart. How I long for all of you, that your love may abound with depth of insight, pure and blameless, filled with the fruit. You know, that's the Philippian church. But he also says something very similar to the Corinthian church. And I'm thinking, Paul, how can you say what you're saying to these Corinthians? Because he says, I always thank God for you. Now, if I had the problems that were in my church, I don't know if I could say it. Always thank God for you. He goes on, he said, you have been enriched in every way. Now, wait a minute, Paul. You've got this guy that's got the wrong relationship with his stepmother or whoever it is, and you're saying you've been enriched in every way? How can this church be enriched in every way when that's going on? And he goes on, our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Now, I'm not sure I even want to be identified with this group, but he's saying our testimony, you do not lack any spiritual gift. Come on, Paul, they sure do. At least what I'm reading, it seems like they do. He will keep you strong. You will be blameless. Wow. That's how he starts out. And then he goes through about 11 chapters telling them what they're doing wrong and how they got to get this corrected. He talks about the Judaizers, the spiritual midgets, the lawsuit threats, and the incestuous relationships, the misuse of gifts, and all those other things. Yet he loves them like he talks about here. And even in the second book to them, he goes on with even a deeper saying, you have such a place in our hearts, we would live or die with you. I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged in all our troubles. My joy knows no bounds. Who in your church is going to love your church like Paul loved the Corinthian church? The carnal Corinthian church in many ways. So if I can't get excited about my local church, then my excitement about some mystical universal church is pharisaical. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, he who loves the dreams of church more than the Christian church itself becomes the destroyer of that church. Wives, how much would you appreciate it if your husband loved his fantasies about what you should be more than he loves you? Do you want him to love you, or do you want him to love the fantasies he has about you, about a woman? No, you want him to love you. You'd be frustrated if he's always envisioning this superwoman of some kind that he's always in. He likes her, but I put up with you. God is calling us to love the reality of our local church, not some super group that we can somehow imagine in our mind. The Christian life. The Christian life is never intended to be lived outside the community of the redeemed. A large part of your personal relationship with Jesus Christ is supposed to be corporate, not individual. I'm not referring to you getting together with a few friends and calling that church. Nor am I talking about you and those who work in non-denominational organizations getting together in interdenominational movements. Such gatherings, catch this, brothers and sisters, very often become a substitute for
for the ecclesia. God has placed you in a group, and it's like a wheel. He's going to put people who have other viewpoints than what you do in your group. He's going to put some good players in your group, and he's going to put some poor players in your group. But he wants your group to win. So he might put some optimists in your group, and on the other side of the aisle, on the other side, I'm not pointing to you guys as being the pessimists, but he's going to put optimists and pessimists together. And he's going to put some male and some female. He's going to put some extroverts and some introverts. He's going to put some zealots, and he's going to have some tax collectors. He's going to have, I'm going to get in trouble here, some premillennialists, and he's going to have some odds. He's going to have some conservatives. He's going to have some what we think of as liberals. He's going to have some that are prophets. He's going to have some that are mercy. He's going to have some that are elderly, and he's going to have some young people. He's going to have some that are Jews. He's going to have some that are Gentiles. There's 36 members in this church. And those 36 members understand if you want to have a winning bike, every one of those have to be able to take the same amount of strain and pressure and weight. So God put 36 members in your church. But those young people, they're just so, I think, out of the box. I don't need them. I don't. There's two or three of those that you could just do without. So let's get rid of them. They just have such a wrong view about the end times. Those two families, we don't need them either. And the problem that that person brings just is always so frustrating. And so I just don't need them. I don't need those people. I don't need that one. This one has just changed his view. And this one's going to move away because he doesn't like our church. Oh, we're still reflecting the gospel, right? We're still reflecting the gospel. But what's going to happen? In the race of life, this guy is going to end up in the ditch. That wheel is not going to take it on the corners. It's going to bend out of shape. And that's what's going to happen when we start cutting off the very people that God placed into our church. We say we don't need them. We don't think we need them. The church is not some cosmic concept, some heavenly fraternity we sometimes kind of feel around us. It's a people of God set apart for his purposes. When it comes to church, Christians are not and can never be believers, but not belongers. The church universal, the bride of Christ, expresses itself at the level of daily life in an individual local congregation. From the very beginning, Scripture has directed every member of the universal church to be an active participant in a local church. The local community of faith includes not only dear old Pastor Bob and Wanda the angelic voice worshiper, but Ed the obnoxious zealot and Betty the chronic whiner as well. Who's going to lead this community of both the grotesque and the glorious? And again, quoting from Chester and Timmis, says, to be a community of light from which the light of Christ will emanate, we need to be intentional in our relationships to love the unlovely, forgive the unforgivable, embrace the repulsive, include the awkward, accept the weird. It is in contexts such as these that sinners are transformed into disciples who obey everything King Jesus has commanded. And I want to close with this. These two scriptures in Colossians chapter 3. It says, when you get together with your brotherhood, be sure you are dressed properly. Be sure you're clothed properly. And he tells us what clothing to put on. He tells us that we are to put on, and I'm just going to use this as an illustration, the underclothes of compassion. Put on the shirt of kindness. Put on the pants of humility. Put on the socks of gentleness and patience. Put on the shoes of forbearance and forgiveness. And over that, put your overcoat on of love. Now you're dressed for church. Now you're dressed for the local brotherhood of Jesus Christ. Clothe yourselves. 1 John 4. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And he who has given this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Let's stand together again, and let's say this verse. But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. Let's sing this song together yet, in closing.
People of the living God, I have sought the world around, as a sin.